Continuing our series tonight on Isaiah 53, we turn again to that chapter in God's Word. We'll begin again at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and read through the 53rd chapter as well. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far, we read God's Word. The text tonight is verses 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray and ask God's blessing in this word. Father in heaven, we are thankful that in this night we may have and hear the comfort of the gospel, and that we may be comforted by the very heart of that gospel, which is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that in our own souls there would be a rejoicing tonight in the knowledge of this work, that this would not be a word for us that we are uninterested in because we might think that it's not very practical, but instead, may it be a word that we are excited about Because it's the very foundation, the very basis of our salvation. We pray, O Lord, that the Word tonight would bear the fruit in our lives of having the desire to live for the glory of Thy name and live in thankfulness each and every day for what Thou hast given to us in Christ. We pray also that the Word would humble us. It would remind us of our own sin and of our own inability to do anything to save ourselves. May we be reminded of our need for Christ and what He has done. So we pray that we'll use the Word to strengthen our faith. I'll give strength to Thy servant. He may bring this Word in truth and for the glory of Thy name. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our series on Isaiah 53, we've been looking at the servant of Jehovah, the one who is given the mission by God from all eternity to bear the sins of His people. He came to suffer and die in obedience to that will of God. And this is what we've seen so far. In the end of Isaiah 52, we were reminded of the end of all of that for Him and for us. We began with the ending, so to speak. And the ending is the exaltation of our Savior and the exaltation then for us in Him. Isaiah 53, then, the chapter itself, sets before us the suffering that our Savior went through. And that's what we saw in the beginning verses of Isaiah 53. We saw what characterized His entire life, His entire ministry. What characterized His entire life was suffering. We'll look at the details of that suffering as that was described powerfully in the beginning of Isaiah 53. Now in the passage that is before us tonight, the truth that we see is the truth of substitutionary atonement. As I prayed just a few moments ago, this truth is central to the gospel and to our salvation. Our salvation rests upon substitution. And that's why the text that we look at is so important as we're remembering in this series the life and the suffering and the death of our Savior Jesus Christ as it's taught in this prophecy. Our hope as the people of God rests on substitution. We have before us the teaching of the vicarious sacrifice of Christ for sinners. Christ was made sin for us to reconcile us to God. And so we see in this passage tonight that Jesus Christ offered up a truly substitutionary sacrifice in the place of many. There's no doubt about it that that's the emphasis of the text. It's set before us no less than 7 times in these 3 verses. Just take notice of that a minute. Surely He hath borne our griefs. There it is in that phrase. He's borne, He's carried our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. There it is again. Verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. Next, He was bruised for our iniquities. All of that has the idea of substitution. He took upon Himself what we deserve for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And then in verse 6, at the end of verse 5 as well, and with His stripes we are healed. And then at the end of verse 6, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There it is. Substitution. That's the focus of the entire text. The question for us as we look at this tonight is, how important is this truth to us? And even more than that, is this a truth that thrills our souls? Truth be told, I'm so glad that after the sermon that we heard this morning, we can end the Lord's Day with this one. This morning, the word hurts sometimes, and this morning was one of those words that hurts. We had gospel there, and we had comfort that was brought. I'm glad that we can hear it again. So not only just in the knowledge of those sins, but the many other sins that we commit, we can be encouraged and built up in the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done in our place. Does not that move us to know what Jesus Christ has done? It should. Sometimes maybe we look for other things to move us. Maybe we look for music to move us. We want our emotions to get thrilled with that. We want some inspiring story of some other Christian who's gone through great hardship and difficulty and they've come through it by the grace of God. And we can be inspired by those things. We can be encouraged even by those things, those kinds of stories, and even by music. But the reality is those things, those go up and down. But what it is that really ought to thrill our souls is this very heart of the gospel, that we have a Savior who is our substitute, who took upon Himself what we deserve for our sins. That's what we need. That old story of Jesus and His substitutionary death. So that's what we consider tonight under the theme, our sin-bearing substitute. Notice first the need for that, secondly the explanation of this, and then finally the result. First thing that the text establishes for us is the great need that we have for a substitute. And we need a substitute because of our sin. Notice how the text describes our sin. Describes what misery and despair is found in sin. Only when we understand that will we truly understand the great joy that there is in the substitute that God has given to us in this servant of Jehovah. And here's where we're going to begin. We're going to begin with the description that we find in verse 6. And then we're going to go back to verses 4 and 5. But notice what verse 6 says about us as sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The text here uses sheep as a picture of us in our sinfulness. It's not a flattering comparison. Because one of the things that sheep are known for is foolishly straying. Foolishly straying away from the shepherd. Now in our day, that's maybe not so powerful because if we would see sheep, or maybe taking a road trip and we go down the highway and we see sheep, more than likely, we're going to see them in a pen. We're going to see them in a fenced-in area. But in that day, you wouldn't find sheep so much fenced in. But the shepherd would take the sheep out into the pastures in the mountains and the valleys around the city, and there they would graze, and there were no fences. And an important work of the shepherd was to make sure that those sheep didn't stray, that they didn't walk off on their own. But that's what sheep are known for. That's what they want to do. They want to just go off on their own. But understand the danger involved in that for sheep. Sheep are so dumb and so foolish that they could easily stray right off the edge of a cliff and plunge to their death. Sheep are so foolish that they wouldn't be looking out at all for the predators, so they would wander off from the shepherd and his care and protection right into the waiting jaws and paws of a lion or a bear. Sheep are known for being dumb and foolish animals. They want to be independent. They want to be on their own. They don't think about being near the shepherd who can give them care and protection. They just follow wherever they want to go. We are, compared here in the text, the sheep. What's true of sheep is true of us. And as I said earlier, this is not a flattering comparison. It shows us the folly of our own sin. As that is described in Proverbs 14, verse 12, we read there, "There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That was true for sheep. They'd follow in their own way, but the end for them could be death. Jumping off of a cliff, walking right off of a cliff, or riding right into the paws and the jaws of a predator. The same is true for us in our sin. There's a way that seems right unto us, and so we simply follow that. We follow the lusts and the sinful desires that we have. We follow our foolish feelings, trusting that because we feel that way, that must be the right way for us to go. That's often what we do, and that leads us into the way of sin. James says this, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." We, in our hearts, desire what is contrary to God's word and commandments. If left to ourselves, that's what we would do every time. We'd simply follow in our own sinful way. The text is saying that like straying is natural for sheep, so also straying into the ways of sin is natural for us. Rebellion against God, disobedience to the Word of God, that's what comes naturally to us. That's what we sang tonight in that versification of Psalm 53. Now that's something that came out in a real and powerful way in Judah's life at the time when this prophecy was given. We have to remember the occasion for this word being given to the people of Judah. They were walking in great sin. They were disobeying the word and commandments of God, and it wasn't just a one-time thing. This is the pattern of behavior for the people, wasn't it? Worshipping idols. Following in all of the wickedness and ungodliness of the age in which they lived. And so they would go after that over and over and over again. And God said, there's going to be consequences for that. And Isaiah was the prophet who brought to the people of Judah those consequences and a word about their sin as well. So we know that that was true of Judah, and so also that is true for us. We stray in our sin. And notice as well that verse 6 makes this a universal evaluation. This is true for all men. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It's the same evaluation that you find in Romans chapter 3 when it quotes from the Psalms and says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then later in Romans 3, verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It's true for all. This is the way that all men are by nature, rebellious and disobedient. That shows us the need that we have for a substitute. But there's more. There's more here in the text, much more in the text that we must see and understand. What the text shows us is that this way of sin never produces a good outcome. There's nothing good that comes out of sin. The text identifies the full consequences that there is for this straying from God. Notice, first of all, that sin always leads to griefs and sorrows. So we go back to verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." There we find another description of our sin. What the text is telling us here is that all griefs and all sorrows are rooted in sin. Griefs refers to sickness or disease and the sadness that results from it. That's the literal idea of that word. And then along with that, sorrows refers to pain and the sorrow that comes because of pain. So the texture is telling us in these words that diseases, illnesses, pain, that all flows from sin. When we look at all of the suffering that's found in this world, we see that. There's sickness. There's disease. There are those who are in the hospital. There are those who are in nursing homes. All of that suffering is the result of sin. That doesn't mean specific sins that they committed. It's the result of the fall of Adam and Eve and the fall of mankind in Adam and Eve. We live in a world where there is homelessness and bankruptcy and poverty. We live in a world where atrocious crimes are committed, crimes of theft and murder, sexual abuse, as we heard this morning, and physical abuse as well. We live in a world where there are broken relationships, where there are war-torn nations, where genocide takes place, where there are racial tensions, and so many other things as well. Why is that? Why do all of these things exist? It's because of sin. And we could go on and on and on listing these things that happen in the world that bring sorrow and grief in this world. There was grief and sorrow for the people of Judah as well because of their sin. They were going to go into captivity for 70 years. There was grief and sorrow for them at that news. We see and learn that sin never brings joy. It never brings lasting or ongoing joy, but sin always makes a mess of things. But there's even more to it than that. When the text speaks of those griefs and sorrows, it speaks of the fullness of grief and sorrow that there is in hell, that there is under the judgment of God. Because hell is described in Scripture as a place of continual burning and fire. It's a place where the everlasting wrath of God is suffered by those who deserve it because of their sin. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because of these griefs and sorrows that we deserve for our sin, we need a substitute. But there's still more. I wish we could stop here and say that's it. But there's more. The text describes our sins with the words transgressions and iniquities in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And here the emphasis is especially upon the guilt and the punishment that our sin deserves. The word transgressions refers to the rebellion of sin, and then the word iniquities refers to the guilt of that. That's what we do in our sin. We rebel against God. That's what Adam and Eve did at the very beginning. God said, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And what did Adam and Eve do? They ate. They disobeyed the Word of God. They rebelled against Him. That's our sin. Every time we sin, we rebel. God says, do this, don't do that, and we do the opposite. We do what He tells us not to do, and we do the things, or rather, we don't do the things that God tells us to do. That's rebellion against God, and for that we are guilty before a holy God. And that guilt implies judgment. It implies punishment. Our sin makes us worthy of God's judgment. And we know this about God. He is a good and a just judge. He must punish our sin. So our sin earns for us the wrath of God and makes us worthy of everlasting punishment in hell. Our sins are debts. Tonight, as we hear that, that shouldn't be just words. There must not be any disconnect between our actual sinfulness and what I'm talking about here in these griefs and sorrows and iniquities. This is very real for us. This is what we deserve for our sins. Take The sins we saw in ourselves this morning through the Word. Or take the other sins we see in ourselves through others or through the Word of God and things we've come to know about ourselves and the struggle against sin that we face in our lives, the sins we commit over and over again. We're talking about those. This is what those sins deserve. Sin doesn't make us feel good. It ought not to make us feel good. But even as we consider that tonight, we're to be very careful that we don't fall into that thinking. Just thinking about how bad I am. And beginning to feel sorry for ourselves. And feeling beat up because we've heard about our own sinfulness. There's a danger when we hear all of that. And just even with a sense of pride to nod our heads and say, yeah, that's what I do. As if we take even some pride in the fact that we admit it. It mustn't be that way. This Word humbles us. It shows us what we need. And we're nothing of ourselves. But God has given to us exactly what we need so that there can be healing. So that there can be peace with God. To have peace with God, we need our sins paid for. And God has given the one who has paid for all of our sins. So the prophet Isaiah here, in this prophecy, sets before us the substitute that God has ordained from all eternity, that servant of Jehovah who came to take our place. So now understanding our need, now we can properly look at the substitute that God has given. As I said earlier in the introduction, the main teaching of the text is substitutionary atonement. A word that we use there is vicarious. Vicarious atonement. What this means is that Jesus Christ has been sent to shoulder, to carry the burden of our sins. He came to take upon Himself that great burden, that great weight, and He took that fully and completely upon Himself and paid our sins in full. We saw at the end of Isaiah 52 that God sent Him on the mission to do this work. He was the servant of Jehovah, appointed and sent by God to do this work. Now we're looking at the work that He came to do. He came to be our substitute. The wording of the text teaches this so plainly, doesn't it? It comes out. You can't miss it here in these verses. Notice the wording in verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That word "borne" there means to bear, to carry. Both of the words there, "borne" and "carried," are very similar in their meaning. The idea is the great burden was taken upon one and He carries it. That's what Jesus Christ did as our substitute. He carried the penalties that we deserve for our sins. He took the responsibility for the death of our sins. He took the responsibility for the death of our sins upon Himself. Anybody who's ever had to pay a mortgage or a loan understands just a little bit of how freeing that is when it would be paid off. And even if you've not paid it off, you can imagine it someday not to have that burden of that payment every month. That's just a little sense of it. But we have a Savior who came to pay our everlasting debt. That's the idea here. He was our substitute. He took our place. This is vividly pictured in the Old Testament. Just this afternoon, we were reading in the book of Exodus in our own family worship, and I was reminded of that, and we talked about it. It's when the priests were ordained by God, and then God gave instruction to Aaron and his sons about how they were to do the sacrifices. And one of the things that they were to do as the representatives of the people, as they were to lay their hands upon that sacrifice as it went to the altar. We talked about that today, what the picture of that was. And the idea is that there was an exchange that took place, that picture of that. That the sins of the people, as it were upon that animal on that altar. And of course, that pictured what Jesus Christ would come to do when He hung on the cross, that our sins were on Him. And He was bearing the guilt and the punishment that our sins deserved. That's what happened at the cross. Another way that that's shown to us powerfully in the Old Testament is in that history, and you children will remember this, when Abraham was called by God to sacrifice Isaac. And you remember what happened there, that Abraham was about ready to kill his son, to sacrifice him there on that altar until God stopped him. And remember what God provided. Jehovah Jireh, God provides. He provided a ram to go on that altar in the place of Isaac. The beautiful picture there was this. Isaac deserved to die. He deserved to die on that altar as a sinner. You and I deserve to die on that altar as sinners. We deserve to be under, as it were, the wrath of God. But God has given a substitute. He's given the ram in our place, the one who is the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That's what the text is setting before us. On the cross, God provided the perfect substitute to pay for our sins. On the cross, our iniquities were placed upon Him. They became the burden for Him to bear. And there was an amazing exchange that took place. What was given to Him was all of our guilt and all of our punishment. And what was given to us in exchange is perfect righteousness. What an exchange. A beautiful exchange. An amazing exchange. If this doesn't move us to gratitude as those who know our sins, then nothing will. How great is the sacrifice of our Savior in our place. The text also describes then the suffering that He endured to accomplish our atonement. So verse 4 emphasizes the fact that He was a substitute. Verse 5 emphasizes the suffering that He took upon Himself to accomplish our atonement. In verse 5 we read, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Those words point us to what Jesus Christ went through on the cross, don't they? When you think of Him being wounded, we think of those nails that pierced His hands and His feet. We think of that spear that was thrust in His side after He was already dead. The word bruised makes us think on those times when Jesus was beaten, when He was whipped before He went to the cross, when that crown of thorns was pressed down upon His head. We're reminded in these words of the brutality of the cross, and it was brutal. He was beaten. He was nailed. He was mocked. And He went through all of that to pay for our sins. Then, at the end of that verse, it speaks of the stripes, that beating, the whipping that He received before He went to the cross. But it's not just that. We go back to the end of verse 4. That's an extremely powerful part of the verse, and so important that it's there. We did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The very heart of His suffering was not the nails. It was not the spear. It was not the beatings. It wasn't the whippings. It wasn't the mockings. But He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The idea of those words points us to brutality as well. As if you would say, he was beaten. He was beaten by God. Of course, that's not what happened in a physical way there on the cross. It was far worse than that. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. It's hard for us to understand that, except we know those words of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here he experienced being forsaken of God. It was as if he was being beaten of God for all of our sins. All that we deserve for all of our sins. The wrath of God against sin that was given to Jesus there on the cross. He took that all upon himself. This is the central event and truth of our salvation. This is what we need to hear. This is what we need preached to us. This is what the Scriptures keep setting before us, because this is the way in which we are saved. If you read, or if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, we read there, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Then in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There it is. Once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that this was the very heart of the gospel that he preached to the church. And that's the heart of the gospel preached here as well. We read in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now there's more. But that first, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He did what God promised He would do. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to lay down His life for the sheep. He came to lay down His life a ransom for many. There's substitutionary atonement. But now as you look at that, the question is for whom? For whom did He come as a substitute? The question, of course, is important because there are so many that teach today that Jesus loves all men and that He died for all men. Is that true? That He came to die for all men? The text really addresses that. It does address that, not explicitly. Well, you can certainly see it there. That's part of the question of the text. For whom is this? We have to go back to that word, surely. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We're going to look at that word more coming up in the sermon, but notice what that means. That word surely indicates, even for God's people at that time, some 700 years before Jesus Christ came, that this was as sure and certain as if it had already happened. What is sure and certain is that Jesus Christ would pay for sin. What is sure and certain is that Jesus Christ would give peace with God. The question is, for whom? Well, we know and understand very clearly from the Scriptures that not all are saved. Therefore, we see and understand as well that Jesus did not come then to be the substitute for all men. He did not come on the cross to die for all men. He does not love all men, because then the word here doesn't make any sense. The surely doesn't make any sense. We understand and know that when Jesus says that He's going to die for someone, and that He loves someone, what that means is that their salvation is fully and completely accomplished. And what it is that so many teach today is that, no, Jesus loves all men. He desires to save all men. He died on the cross for all men. But for His death to be effectual, for His death to actually accomplish their salvation, They have to do something. They have to accept Christ. And then it's effectual for them. And what that leaves us is with a Savior who really accomplishes nothing without the help of man. Well, the idea here in the text is that Christ came to pay the price for all of God's chosen people. He laid down His life only for the sheep who are God's elect. For them He paid the price in full. For them He secured everlasting salvation. It's not what man does. It's what He does for the sake of His people. Now let's not miss that word. Surely. It's so comforting right now for us as we hear about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. This is a comforting word, that word surely. For those who believe in Christ, for those who repent of their sins and know Jesus Christ. It's not a comforting word tonight for those who don't confess their sins. It's not a comforting word tonight for those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. We understand and know that Jesus died for those who believe. Not because they believe. But it's a true statement. Jesus Christ died for those who believe. And those for whom Jesus died, they do believe in Him. And therefore, His people tonight, the people of God here, hear this word. Hear that word surely and say, yes, that word is for me too. Surely He carried, He bore the burden of all of my sins. He took upon Himself the punishment for those sins. As I said earlier, what a beautiful word for God's people at that time. Christ hadn't come yet. It was 700 years or so before He would. And yet the word here, to them, who had walked in great sin and deserved the wrath of God and would go into captivity because of it, surely, surely He hath carried and borne your sins. That's the word for us as well tonight. And that's the word we hear as we understand also the result. What's the result of this atoning work of Jesus Christ? Well, in at the end of verse 5, we read, "And with His stripes we are healed." We are healed. What does it mean that we are healed? Well, it's not simply the eradication of all disease and illness and sickness. One day, of course, that will happen when we're delivered from life on this earth and brought to heavenly glory. But that's only an aspect of it, a small part of it. Healing is this. It's peace with God. Healing is being reconciled to God. That's the idea here. All that sin brings to us, we said, is grief and sorrow. That grief and sorrow is removed from our account by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, there are still consequences for sin. This healing doesn't mean there aren't. There are consequences for sin. There's still sorrow and grief in this life. There's still sickness and pain. There are still broken relationships and fighting in this world. There's poverty and brokenness in this world in which we live. There's all kinds of sorrow. It's all around us. But for the church, we know that this is all working for our salvation. It's all for our good. But we know that to be the case because what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us is peace with God. We're given friendship with God. We know the love of God for us, and we love Him. That's the relationship of the covenant. That's the relationship of friendship. And what that produces in our lives is great joy. We know that we have life with God forever, but it's not just we will have it. No, in the future we'll have the fullness of it. But right now already, we enjoy peace with God. We have that peace. We experience that. That's what we experience when we come here, when we understand what worship is all about. We have peace with God. We're not afraid of God in the sense that we cower in fear that He's a God of judgment. Maybe He's going to strike us all down while we're gathered here. No, we don't have that fear. Why? Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because of substitutionary atonement. Because of Jesus Christ and His work, we have been reconciled to God. That was what the people of Judah needed to know as they faced the consequences for their sins in a Babylonian captivity. They needed to know that God would send the Savior He promised to send to be their substitute. Even though there are consequences for their sin, they would not be everlasting. That's what we need to know with all of our sin as well. That we have not only deliverance from the punishment of sin, but in addition to that, God has given to us peace with Him. Now we go back to that word surely again. It's sure for us. We have this peace with God through Jesus Christ and His finished work. What a great way to end the day. As we sang this morning after the worship service, I'd wished I had picked a different Psalter number. I'd wished I had picked one that focused more on the mercy and grace of God. I think I needed to sing that at that time. It's not that it was a bad Psalter number. After hearing the sermon, hearing it, being convicted of my own sinfulness, needing to know the mercy and grace of God. That's why, as I said at the beginning, it's so good for us to hear this word in regard to our sin. And we know the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. It's sure for us. Not because of what we've done. Because of what He has done. And we know that peace. And live in that peace. In the rest of this day and in this week. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the substitute given. We're thankful for the mercy and grace of Thee, our God, behind it. And we're thankful for the fruit of that work of our Savior, peace with Thee. We're thankful that Thou has given to us that word of the text, surely, that is sure and certain for us because of Thy saving work, because of Thy sovereign good pleasure from all eternity, and because of Thy mercy and love that never change and never fail. So we pray, Lord, that Thou will strengthen us in our faith in this new week, that we may be thrilled in our souls and live to praise and magnify Thee, our God, in all we say and do in this week. All this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.